My dear family members of our Bible class, good afternoon and blessings for everyone from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus. This coming Tuesday, the 15th, will be the last day of the Lunar New Year celebrations. And I've just come from a lunch with my granddaughter and her family, her husband and our two lovely great-granddaughters, Nicole, who is 3.5 years, and Noel, who is 8 months old. It was such a joy to be with them. And I hope you had enjoyable visits and meals too. Let us now begin today's study with prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for looking after us and our families during the week. Here we are, gathered before the throne of your matchless grace, seeking that weekly blessing of your Spirit's guidance in our study of John's Gospel. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth and plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. We ask it in the holy and matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. Now let us turn to our Bibles, to chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And we stopped at verse 5. And we are going to begin with verse 6. Let me read verse 5 first of all to have some continuity. The Lord Jesus says, and these are all his words in the chapter 14 and 15 and 16. So we pay special attention, especially because they are from him. So verse 5 reads, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And now, today's verse, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them with and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, a Christian who reads this may say, oh, that sounds as if you lose your salvation. The answer is no. Remember, this passage is not talking about salvation, but about fruit bearing. And last week we spent some time on verse 2, which reads like this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And we saw from that study that he is not talking about a salvation. He's talking about fruit bearing. So, first of all, we ask the question, what is fruit? I do not believe that the fruit mentioned here refers only to soul winning, bringing people into the kingdom, as so many people seem to think. I believe soul winning is a byproduct, not the fruit itself. The fruit of the Spirit is given to us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, a well-known verse to all of us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control, in other words. This is the fruit in the life of the believer. It is from this fruit that soul winning comes forth, because the believer is at peace with God, at peace with himself. And abiding in Christ will produce effectual prayer for winning souls, for doing many things in his name. And he will bear constantly fruit, and he will have the joy of heaven in his daily life. Now, Jesus is in intimate conversation with his disciples, remember this, in the upper room where these words are being said. That is the content of this chapter, in fact, and the chapters 16 and chapter 17, which we are going to study. So remember, fruitfulness rather than salvation is the topic here. It is a mixed metaphor where fruit and fruitfulness and works for the Lord are put together. Works that arise from being His children. Now, the simple and obvious meaning of these words of Christ is this. If any one of the branches, that is, any believer, continues out of fellowship with me, he will be cast forth by the gardener. And evidently, in view of, here, is the stripping of the gardener of the gifts and opportunities which the Christian fails to use. Now, let me give you some other passages as comparison so that we can see what this verse means in relationship to other verses in the Bible. Remember what I mentioned to you the last time? Always interpret the doubtful with the clear teaching. Don't do it the other way around. So the first passage we want to look at is in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 13 to 16 so that you get the picture of what the Lord is saying here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. He's speaking to Christians. You can hear from the words that he's doing that. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled up underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a shade, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And then verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this last verse, verse 16, explains verse 13 to 15, because he's talking about good works which a Christian should bear, should work towards. But if you look at verse 13 alone, you say, we are compared to salt, and then the Lord says that we are to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. So you think, oh, that's too harsh. It must be meaning that we lose our salvation. No, because verse 16 tells you what verse 13, 14, and 15 means. Because verse 14 tells us that we are light. And when you have light, you put it in a place which gives light to all. And you don't hide it under a bushel. So that's why verse 16 is important, because it explains the previous verses and also explains what we are reading here. Now let's have a look at another verse, and this is from Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Luke chapter 8 verse 18. What do we read here? Therefore, take care how you listen, and whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even that which he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. So, there you are. The Lord is saying that when we bear fruit, we continue to be fruitful. But if we do not bear fruit, well, we become shriveled, and whatever we have achieved, the little that we have done, not worthy to be called fruit, that will be taken away from him. So this is the parallel between Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 18. There is another verse in 2 John verse 8, which is even more clear than all the others. Let me read that for you. John's 2 John, the second letter of John, verse 8. And this is what it says. Watch yourselves. Remember, he's talking to Christians. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? Continue to be fruitful and do not wander into the wasteland of being unfruitful. You will lose what you have. That is quite clear. And this is not, of course, I mention this again to emphasize this. This is not about losing salvation. Because interpret always the doubtful or the questionable to some people when they read these verses with the clear teaching of Scripture. Why? Just a few chapters back, in chapter 10, we read in verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." These are words from the mouth of the Lord Himself in chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. It's very clear, isn't it, that our salvation, once given to us, is kept by the power of God for a salvation to be revealed at the end time. We won't be lost. Now, let us press on. But what is meant by men gather them and cast into the fire and they are burned? This is the thing that disturbs people, isn't it? As I told you, it's a mixed metaphor. When you gather things that are no use, you cast them into the fire. But you're not. If you're thinking of these are people who are being thrown into the fire, of course, that's a wrong interpretation. You observe, first of all, the pronouns. It is not men gather him and cast into the fire and he is burned. Because him is definitely a human being. So there is no doubt if Jesus had said, men gather him and cast him into the fire, he is burned. But the change of number is very important. Because here he continues by saying, unless one abides in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and men gather them and cast them into the fire. You see, to be fruitful, the one abides in him. That is, the Christian is a person, a one. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The them and the they are what comes from the one who has been cast forth as a branch. In other words, the them are the fruits coming from the one who does not abide in him. This is quite plain. And what is it that such a one produces that is cast into the fire? Why is the Lord using the word burned and being cast into the fire? These are the dead works. They are wood, hay, stubble, and it's mentioned in the scripture very clearly what Paul, in his letter to the First Corinthians, he tells us in chapter 3. Now, let me read to you, and you can see the comparison about works being burned in the fire. Not human being, but burned. The fire is what happens to dead works. So now I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 to 15. And this is what we hear. Now listen carefully, please. "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, such each man's work will become evident, for the day will show, it will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." I'll read that again. "The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon, it remains, he shall receive a reward." Verse 15, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet through fire." Let me read that verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." Please remember this. There's no loss of salvation. "Yet so as to true as true fire. That means his works in that day will be shown to be whether they are works done which is silver and gold, which will stand fire, or to be wood, hay and stubble, which will be destroyed. So that is an important cross-reference to the Bible to tell us how any man's work can be burned, he shall suffer loss, and he will be saved. Let me give you an example of a man who suffered loss, whose works were burned. You remember Abraham and his nephew Lot? One day, both of them were looking down the valley, whole of the valley of Israel from the north, and Lot was looking into the Jordan Valley, and he saw further down, this were the very what appeared to him to be very fertile land. And although they already had cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm sure he knew about these cities, their bad reputation, and he said, I want to go there. So the uncle was very gallant. He said, you have the first choice. So he chose that to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham remained in Israel. And you know, of course, what happened. Later on, because of the terrible sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent angels and then rescued Lot and his family. But all his works were burnt in Sodom. Yet he himself was saved. You get the picture? Abraham remained fruitful in the Lord's will. Lot went out of the Lord's will, out of fellowship with the Lord, and he ceased to bear fruit for his glory, and his dead works were all burned up in Sodom. Yet he himself was saved. So that gives you an example. Now, one other detail I would like you to take note. In the original Greek, it is not men gather them. The Greek word is sunagusin, which is, if you want to be grammatical, is a third person, in the third person. In other words, it is they gather them. It is not men gather them. But translators, when they read, they gather them, they put in men, because they say, who else gather but men? But if you look at the scripture carefully and you are true to the what the Lord wants us to understand, you will find in another passage in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 13, which I'm going to turn to now, chapter 13, verse 41 and 42. Now please listen. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41 and 42. These are the Lord's words again. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And that place they shall be weeping and gnashing. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So here he is talking about people who are not saved. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels that shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. There are two things here. All things that offend and them that do iniquity, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, please note the two distinct items here. The angels gather all things that offend. Number one. And secondly, them that do iniquity. So, in the light of John chapter 15, verse 6, which you have just read, the first of these actions will be fulfilled at the session of this judgment seat of Christ, when he will then give a judgment. Let me look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, which reads, 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what has been done, whether good or bad. So, this is the judgment of our deeds, the fruit that we bear. The second is about the judgment of those who have rejected the Lord, them that do iniquity. That's what we have just read in verse 41 and verse 42. And cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is not the fate of Christians. The unfruitful Christian, we have read just now, he will suffer loss. And he will really regret it, that he spent his life, instead of being fruitful to the Lord, he went about doing his own things, pleasing himself. Although he's saved, he will lose his reward. So please note these two distinct items here. The angels gather all things that offend. And then the other item, them that do iniquity. Dear family, here then is a most solemn warning and heart-searching for every Christian. Either your life and my life is as the result of continuous fellowship with Christ, bringing forth fruit to the glory of God, fruit which will remain, or because of neglect of communion with Him, we are in immense danger of being set aside as His witnesses on earth to bring forth only that which the fire will consume in the coming day. May the Holy Spirit apply the words of the Lord Jesus to each conscience and heart. Now, remember that every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. He wants fruit in our lives. If a branch does not bear fruit, how does He take it away? One of the ways He removes it is by taking such a person away from the place of fruit bearing. Now, I know of many who have been set aside because they were no longer effective for God. And these include pastors as well as lay people. Removing such a branch does not mean that they lose their salvation, but they are taken away from the place of fruit bearing. Now, sometimes, sadly, this removing from the place of fruit bearing is by death, I mean physical death. I believe this is what John means in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, when he says that there is a sin unto death. So let me read to you that verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And this is what it says. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for him. So this is quite plain. It is in the Word of God, and therefore we must know about it. When he says that there is a sin unto death. You see, a Christian can go on sinning until God will remove him from the place of fruit bearing by death. You know the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. This was a couple who told the church they were contributing so much of their wealth, which they obtained from selling their property, but it was not the full sum, it was a lie. And so, this husband and wife team, Ananias and Sapphira, were removed by death from the early church, which was a holy church, a fruit-bearing church. These two liars could not stay in that church, although they would be very comfortable in some modern churches today. But God would not permit them to remain in the early church. Every branch that bears fruit, He purges, He cleanses, that He may bring forth fruit. This is the meaning of the Greek word katairo, which is to cleanse. Some people consider purging to be pruning. He does that also, but it really means to cleanse. pruning is a bit more painful, is it not? There's no doubt that the Lord does some pruning. He moves into our lives and takes out those things that offend. And sometimes it hurts. He removes things that are hindering us. I can speak on that and confess that it hurts. Because it needs to be done. But it hinders of bearing fruit. One of the reasons so many of God's children get hurt by this method of pruning is that they get so far from God, so far out of fellowship. The closer we are to God, the less it will hurt. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens not as a sign that He's against us. He's trying to get fruit out of our lives. We tend to complain and move away from Him. But if we draw close to Him, it won't hurt nearly so much. Remember verse 4, which reads, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vines, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So this point that the Christ wants to teach us about abiding, we have already read in verse 4 and have looked at it in some detail. The first is that we are to abide in Christ. It refers to these conscious decisions or choices in living the Christian life. The second part is more passive. That is, we allow Christ to abide in us. And this refers to an attitude of dependence upon Him. What our Lord says, "abide in me," He's talking about the will, our will, about our choices, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which open ourselves to Him and keep ourselves in contact with Him. This is what it means to abide in Him. We have been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's how we become Christians and disciples. Now, we must choose to maintain that relationship by the decisions we make daily. Decisions which are open to His Word in order to learn about Him and to relate to Him in our prayer life, where we converse with Him. We talk to the Lord Jesus. Jesus wants a personal relationship, not just attendance to a church. And the decisions to relate to other believers in the body of Christ experiences, and that is bearing one another's burdens, is also important. And confessing our faults and sharing in fellowship with one another in small groups, that is a wonderful way to which we can abide and learn more of Christ as we see Christ in one another. Now all this is designed to relate to Him. Abide in me. If we do that, we are fulfilling this very active and necessary decision of our will to obey His word, to do what He says, and to stay in touch with Him. But this is not all, because there's the other side. And I in you. So you have abide in me, and then now you have I in you. This is necessary too. For although it's possible to make the right choices in the Christian life, it's impossible to carry them out unless Christ dwells within us to provide the power to do what we need to do. Without His strength, we can, as He says in verse 5, and I think you have read that verse before, but let's look at it. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's quite clear, isn't it? So, we have then something which we can rejoice just because He has given us this means of being in contact with Him. So we are to be fruitful. Some may say, "Fruitful, well, I'm doing the best I can." Well, I don't know what you mean by the best you can. Shall we relax just because we will not be condemned to hell for our fruitlessness? That means we can do whatever we like, but in the end, the Bible says I'll be saved. The Bible study that we did with Dr. Orr says so. Now, that would be a horrible response to what we have been doing. Our reaction should be rather to think that it is possible to be saved by Christ, to be cultivated and cared for by our Heavenly Father, our Vine Keeper, to be preserved for heaven, and yet not be fruitful. Not being fruitful because our heart responds to the one who has done all this for us and saved us. Saved and yet fruitless? Far be it from any Christian to be content with that. It is a shame if we are, and it is a folly too. For if we fail to abide in Christ, we forfeit the two great blessings that are promised to us. The first is that we have said again and again is fruitfulness. Is it really wise to be fruitless? Does it make sense to be unproductive in the Christian life when we could actually be highly productive to the blessing both of ourselves and of those around us, especially our families? No. The true Christian cannot agree that this is a wise course of action. There's also, of course, a second great blessing, the privilege of answered prayer. It is interesting that Jesus speaks about that explicitly in verse 7. And now we are going to read that verse. Verse 7 reads, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done to you." So, the word here, the first part of the verse says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you." The word "abide" is, of course, really important. It means to be at home in. Didn't not the psalmist say in Psalm 119, verse 11, a well-known verse, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Thy word have I hid in my heart. And in Ephesians chapter 3, we read the same thing. Let me read now Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. See what Paul says. Chapter 3, Ephesians, verse 14 to 21. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you have been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So here we have a wonderful promise put in such divine language that you really need to study to grasp the fullness of what Paul is telling us, or what the Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul. Because to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, speaks about our abiding in him very clearly. Now, Ephesians tells us that Christ may dwell in our hearts. We read that just now. Why does the Lord want his word to abide in our hearts and not just in our heads. Because we are affected by discussions and information, of which there's a lot floating on the internet, in Bible studies and so on. You see, the mind is fickle. I can change my mind several times a day, you know, on any single issue, but so can you. But not so the heart. Give me your heart, we say. If you have ever broken up with someone, you know about this. You may have known in your head that you would be better off without him or her, but you still cared for that person. Why? Because the heart doesn't let go that easily. That's why the Lord wants his word to dwell there, in our hearts. But how does this happen? I think for me, the most practical way that knowledge moves from the head to the heart is by meditating and contemplating the Word of God, so that the Word can sink and permeate into my inner man. It must not just be written in journals, which Wesley provides us, so that we can fill in things that we learn. It's got to be written in our hearts. That's important. If you find this word occurring again and again, it is because it is important. Abide. You will find it in verse 7, which we have just read. You will find it in verse 9, in verse 10, and verse 11, and in verse 16. So, just as necessary as it is for the non-Christian to hear the Lord say, "Come unto me," that's for the sinner. So it's also absolutely essential for the Christian when he tells us, "Abide in me." So please do not let what we have learned from our Lord be forgotten. And then let us now look at the second part of verse 7. The first part says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," and then, "you shall ask what you will, it shall be done to you." If you are clinging to me, if your life is intertwined with mine, the Lord says, you can ask whatever you want and your prayers will be answered without exception. You shall ask what you will. Now notice this qualification. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. This is the problem, isn't it? Because if we do not abide in him, then our prayers are not answered. This is what James tells us, isn't it? In James chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, "You have not because you ask not, but when you ask, you receive not, because you ask amiss." So what James says is, our requests are out of sync, out of line. When we are not in the Word, we don't know how to pray. Prayer and the Word go hand in hand. As you and I are in the Word, his words abide in us. It is then that you and I know how to pray for what we ask. So to have the words abiding in you and me, we must study the Bible, meditate on it, not just do Bible reading a few verses a day for devotions and then say, we have studied the Bible. That's Bible reading. If I went to the Father and asked him, "Oh Father, we need money for missions, for expanding the ministry, so I pray you will help me strike a lottery so that I've just bought, so that I have the money." You think the Father is going to answer that? We are not praying in the Word because we do not know the Father. Of course, we can laugh about what I said, but I have a feeling that if we could play back our prayers, the prayers that we have made over the years, we will be both shocked and amused by them. And we will say, "Oh, how foolish my prayer was. How out of line with now what I now know is God's heart, because I'm abiding in him." No wonder that prayer wasn't answered. The next verse, verse 8, is about glorifying God. Let me read that verse. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. It is very important for us to recognize that the much fruit is the result, the outflow of our union with Christ. Paul himself writes in Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 9 to 11. This is what he writes. And this I pray, that your love, that means the Christian's love, may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Verse 11, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is what Paul repeats in the verse that we have just read. Verse 8, for this is my Father's, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And also, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, which I'm going to read to you now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what Paul tells us here is the love of Christ. So we have the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to God's glory. Then we read about the love of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And in our very chapter, chapter 15, in verse 11, let me read that. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So here is joy. And then in verse 27 of the previous chapter, chapter 14, let me read that. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, that I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So here we are. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of love, and the joy and peace, as Paul himself tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, if there's any meekness and gentleness, it is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So all these are the fruit of the Spirit. Whether it's meekness or gentleness, or peace or joy or love or righteousness, they are the fruit of being in Christ. And Paul himself realized this. He says in Galatians 2:20, and we know that very well, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in him, in other words. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So only if this is recognized, when all the glorying of self is taken away and Christ becomes our all in all, then we bear this fruit and so glorify the Father, as verse 8 tells us, and so prove to be Christ's disciples. With this, you should compare the previous verse we read in chapter 8, verse 31. In this same gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, this is what we read. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. That's important. If you continue in Him, continuance in the Word is evidence that we are disciples. And this continuance allows us to bear much fruit. Now, just as a good fruit on a tree does not make the tree a good one, but it tells everybody that the tree is good because the fruit is good. And so we prove ourselves to be Christ's disciples by displaying in our lives Christ-like qualities. So I leave that with you today as we finish our study. Remember that what the Lord has taught us today, we must put into practice in our lives, and not just to let them lie fallow in our thoughts. Now, please read on this chapter as the Lord continues to speak to His disciples and therefore speaking to us as well. And when we come back next week, we will go on to verse 9 and 10 and continue on from there. Right now, let us close with prayer. Dear Father and our Lord Jesus, You are the vine and we are the branches. We abide in You as You abide in us. Thank You for the encouragement from Your Word today. Help us to live as Paul lived, in Christ. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ who lives in me. This, Lord Jesus, is our prayer to the Father. It is our praise to Him and to You as we close today's study. We offer it in the sweetest name we know, Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.